infancy of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2. The infancy of Jesus Christ. What we're reading and studying this morning is about those things that happened to Jesus as an infant, but they're things that happened to him as he was the son of Mary and Joseph. We do not have a single verse of Scripture that tells us what Jesus looked like. We do not have a single verse of Scripture that tells us what he liked to eat or what he didn't like to eat, whether he had long, curly, black hair or whether he helped Joseph in the carpenter's shop or whether he helped Mary wash the dishes. We don't have one verse of Scripture that teaches us how he might have settled quarrels among the other little children, or what an ideal child he may have been. And I thank God for it. We've got one verse of Scripture that Jesus spoke when he was 12 years old. And he spoke it in the temple when he had been brought there for a Passover. In Luke chapter 2, we have the only recorded words that Jesus ever spoke until he begins his ministry with the baptism of John the Baptist. And we assume that this was when he was over 30 years old, somewhere between 30 and 34 years of age. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, the Bible tells us that Jesus said to those people who had sought him sorrowing, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" We don't have any cute little sayings that Jesus uttered as a little boy. And I thank God for it. Knowing the human propensity for imitating cuteness, if there were any anecdotes quoted about Jesus growing up and what he said and did, or what kind of clothes he wore, or what kind of food he liked to eat, half the population of the world would be served that food when the children were infants, or they would be wearing the same kind of clothing that little infant Jesus wore. And when they're 4 or 5 years old, if we had incidents of that time recorded to us, people would be trying to get their children to do it. In the heavily Catholic areas of the world, favorite name is Jesus. Jesus. And it's all given out of superstition, hoping that if a son bears that name, there'll be some sort of special favor given by Almighty God upon that person who bears the name of his son. There's so much superstition in the world, and people have such a leaning toward it, that one of the things that makes me believe with all my heart that God Almighty inspired the Bible is that there's not anything about Jesus as a baby. People are so foolish about trying to find favor with God by, quote, imitating Jesus. If Jesus had worn a blue suit, all the babies born would be wearing blue suits. So I thank God we don't know anything about Jesus as an infant. It's a great blessing. It delivers us from the pestilence of those people who are always trying to make God's favor fall upon them because of some cute thing, some nice thing that they do or say. Wearing some little piece of jewelry. Making some sign before they eat. All these things are total foolishness in regard to gaining God's favor in doing them. And I know that I perhaps invoke your wrath when I speak this way, but it's time that people spoke the truth and spoke it plainly. We know little about the infancy of Jesus other than the historical events surrounding him as an infant. And that's what we want to look at this morning. I don't know whether Jesus slept on his back or on his belly. But if you did know whether he slept on his back or on his belly, and you slept on your back or belly the same way he did, it wouldn't make you a bit better person. And it wouldn't make your child a better person. If Jesus ate mush, millions of people would be feeding their children mush so they could be like Jesus. If we knew that Jesus parted his hair in the middle, people would be parting their children's hair in the middle so they could be like Jesus. You ever notice the people who want to be like Jesus that way always wear sheets and long hair and sandals? Some way or another, they've gotten the idea that now I look like Jesus, so I'm more believable. Now I'm more like him because I look like him. It's an absurdity. Doesn't have anything to do with Christianity at all. I'm not talking about having a little bit to do with Christianity. I'm telling you that it doesn't have anything to do with Christianity. There is no holy food. There are no holy days. There are no holy seasons. And look what fools we make out of ourselves over Christmas, which was not the birthday of Jesus. But look what fools the world makes out of itself just trying to talk about the infant baby Jesus. And all of the crass carnality and commercialism that's connected with that particular day. Can you imagine what it'd be like if there was something that had happened on his first birthday? If God had recorded the first birthday of Jesus and what they ate and what they did, second birthday of Jesus, what he ate and what they did, third birthday of Jesus, what he ate and what he did, it would consume all the time of so-called Christian people trying to imitate these special days and circumstances and situations. I thank God they're not recorded in the Bible. But even then, this when Jesus was 12 years old, hey, that's the day that people are confirmed, right? Why? That's the age they're confirmed. Why? Well, that's what Jesus had happen when he was 12 years old. Other people say, well, that's the age you have to be before you can be saved because Jesus was 12 years old when he went to the temple. So much absurdity, so much silliness. I thank God we don't know anything about Jesus except what he taught. The Mohammedans have split theologically over the practice of Muhammad and whether he spat the watermelon seed out of his mouth when he ate watermelon or whether he picked them out before he put it in his mouth. They actually had a division in the Muslim religion over this. Because if Muhammad did eat watermelon and pick the seed out before he ate it, then that's what every Muslim ought to do. But if Jesus ate watermelon and then spit the seeds out, then they'd want to know which side of his mouth he spat them out so they could be like Jesus, be like Muhammad. We would have done the same silly kind of things. And I think God knew it. So we can't find any little cute things or birthday celebrations or anything about the infancy of Jesus except just historical facts. It's sort of discouraging, isn't it? Can't get really emotional over that, can we? Can't really get sort of syrupy about it. We know many things about the coming of Messiah, that is, the Jews did. They knew he was of the lineage of Abraham and David. They knew that Mary was to be his mother, that Mary was a virgin, that Joseph and Mary were espoused, and that his name was to be Jesus, that he was to be born in Bethlehem. These are the things that we've learned about the birth of Jesus. And the Bible tells us that he was born in the days of Herod. The Bible calls Herod a king, but Herod was not a king. It was a title that he assumed, and the Romans allowed him to use it. But he was not a king. He served at the wish of the emperor. We know that he depended upon the Roman Empire for his power. We know that the birth of Jesus Christ, when it occurred, there were certain celestial signs that occurred, perhaps not all over the world, but in a certain part of the world. This is recorded in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him." The wise men here are magicians. The magi. Very same word we get magicians from, but don't get the magicians of our age confused with these who are called magi, are magicians. These men were philosophers of the eastern nations, such as Persia and Babylon, much like Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates were philosophers for the Greeks and Romans. These were indeed wise men, philosophers. They were astronomers, and most of the time they were priests. They were counselors. Oftentimes they followed the army, and the generals would confer with them about the certain signs of the stars as to whether they should move into battle or whether they should retreat. They were very important to the pagan world. The Bible tells us that the wise men had come to acknowledge the advent of the King of the Jews. No doubt they had heard rumors about the coming of this king, for Jews were scattered all over the known world. And if these Jews in their synagogues around the world had taught the Word of God and spoken the Word of God, these people would have known, and I'm sure they sat down and discussed Jewish history, Jewish philosophy, the scriptures of the Jews. And it was prophesied that a king would come and that he would be like his father David. And this was the expectancy of the Jews, the expectation of God's people. These people had come, these wise men, and the Bible tells us they had come from the east. We sing "Three Kings of Orient" or "Orient We Are," and yet I don't know whether we can really measure the East from the viewpoint of Japan and China. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about the East. As far as the scriptures are concerned, it has to do with Babylon and Persia and this area of the world, not Japan or China or any parts such as that. The Bible tells us that They asked the question, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him." What they had really done was come to acknowledge his presence, not to worship him as the Son of God, not to worship him as God's manifestation of himself among human beings. They had simply come as wise men to acknowledge the coming into the world of the King of the Jews. And you might ask, why would they be interested in such a thing? Well, it is a truth that the little tiny nation of Israel has always had a portion of the world's attention far beyond its size. In fact, if you'll look at the nation of Israel today, you'll see that it's in our news reports more than almost any other nation as a consistent mentioning of what's happening to them. We have reason to believe exactly the same thing was occurring back then. People had some sort of idea, and it was a truthful idea, that whatever happened in Israel had some bearing on what happened to them. That nations, some way or another, revolved around the nation of Israel. They knew how powerful David had been. Perhaps they feared a king who would be filled with the ambition, the strength, power, and wisdom of David, that it would even threaten them as nations. And well might should they think that way. As I said this morning earlier, the Jews knew also that it was time. When we date Nehemiah according to the book of Nehemiah and the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple, and use 360-day years as the book of Revelation does, we see that there were 432 years until the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. These people could have known it's going to be almost any day. And the Bible tells us that there was a star. I don't know what this star was. Some have tried to look back in history and see if they could find somewhere a falling star or a shooting star or some collision of the planet, some event that secular history would record, and it would be at this time in history, and we'd have verification that this really happened, and some way, somehow, it'd make us better people. We have never been able to find out what this star was. We don't know what it was. It was a star, and the Bible tells us that it was for them to use as a sign and a guide. So, well, unless I know whether it was a comet or something of this nature, I really can't believe the Bible unless I see it in secular history. You know, we've just come past the virgin birth. If you can get past the virgin birth and believe that there really was a virgin who literally bore a son, that he was the Son of God incarnate, I think you can get past the star business. It's always puzzled me that people could accept the virgin birth of Christ and all that it implies, the biological, quote, impossibilities of it. They could accept it and revel in it and glory in it and then get hung up on a star that wasn't recorded in some secular history book. It amazes me that people could be so inconsistent. I could more easily accept, were I a rationalist, I could more easily accept that a star would have occurred rather than the virgin birth had occurred. It'd be much more easy to accept as a literal fact. So don't get your mind centered on the star business, trying to demand that since it's not mentioned in secular history, that it didn't happen. These were three wise men. Was in the Middle East. There are a lot of stars. God was involved in it, so it happened. They came to Herod and they asked him, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east. We've come to prostrate ourselves before him." And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The word that's troubled here means stirred up, agitated, as water in a pool, to disturb with many emotions. What happened was that when Herod heard this, there were a lot of emotions that suddenly began to surge in his heart and in his mind. He began to think a lot of different things. You know, kings are by nature paranoid. So Herod begins to think. He's troubled, he's agitated, he's worried. What's happening? What do these men mean by these things that they have said? And not only was Herod troubled, but also Jerusalem. The priests and the king and the scribes, these people were also agitated and disturbed. Why? Because Herod knew that if another king came, he would lose perhaps his being a king. If the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, if this was really the Messiah, the prince, they knew they were in trouble because they had not followed the word of God. Their hearts were far from God. And the first coming of Jesus, as was prophesied in Daniel, would disturb people just like if the second coming of Christ now disturbs people. Have you ever noticed how the second coming of Christ is used to trouble people and to agitate people and to stir people up? But the second coming of Christ ought not to bother you at all. It ought not to upset you at all. You say, well, if I knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, I'd get out and do some things. Well, if you would, you ought to get out and do some things. You say, well, if I knew Jesus was coming, I'd go witness to my neighbor. Look, you ought to go witness to your neighbor. Don't be impelled by circumstances such as the second coming of Christ to do what's right, even if he doesn't come. They were troubled, upset, paranoid. They were apprehensive. In verse 4, the Bible tells us that when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. The word demand there has in it the idea that he sat them all down and shook his finger in their face and said, you guys get with it. I want to know where this is happening. But the idea is that he really, by stealth and secretive ways, desired to know two things about Messiah Prince. That is, when they had seen the star and where can he be found. We ought not to connect a lot of theology to finding Jesus and following stars and bowing down to worship him and giving him gifts and things of that nature, as though this set the tone for the Christmases that you and I celebrate now, quotation marks. That there's some sort of pattern set here that the world ought to follow every year to celebrate the birth of Jesus. It isn't true. Herod wanted to know, when did you see this star and where will we find this person? And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, he inquired of them diligently what time the star had appeared. Now, Herod sends them on their way with his blessing. The Bible tells us that he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. Herod is a man who already has slain hundreds, thousands of people. He's even had his own family members put to death. So having people put to death is no new thing for Herod. And especially dispatching those who are a threat to him and his power, that is no problem to Herod. He lied when he said he wanted to go worship him. It was all political intrigue. He was simply finding out where he might find this child, not so he could bow down and worship him, not so he could invite him to his home and exalt him or serve him or worship him. He wanted to find him for one reason, and that is so he could annihilate him, so he could assassinate him, so he could take him out of the way. Herod was not the first, nor will he be the last political person who's lied about desiring to worship. He's not the last politician to use religion to advance his cause. And according to the Magi, they found Jesus. Verses 9 and 10 tell us they were guided by a star, and when they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Verse 9 tells us that they listened to Herod. Not simply hearing the sounds that he made, but they literally listened to him and were intending to do all that he asked of them. They meant to follow. They meant to find Jesus. They meant to then return through Jerusalem and give Herod explicit directions on how to find the child. They meant to cooperate. They again saw the star, and it guided them to Jesus. As I said earlier, it was a divine act. It is of little consequence to be able to identify it in history as a comet or something of that nature. In verse 12, the Bible tells us that they came into his presence. Verse 11 states, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. And I'm glad they didn't tell us what kind of crib he was in. Were he in a crib? I'm glad the Bible doesn't tell us what kind of shoes he was wearing or what color his little clothes were, because that would then be the ambition of many misguided mothers, to build a little crib just like Jesus had. Put the same little suit on Jesus that Mary had put on him. Put the same little shoes on Jesus that Mary had put on him. I'm glad that God in his providence and wisdom did not include such in Revelation. I'm glad we don't know where his cross is, and I'm glad we don't know where his shroud is. I'm glad we don't know where his shoes are. For fools around the world would find them and worship these remnants of history. The Bible tells us that when they came, these wise men, that they worshiped him. They fell down in his presence, and they opened their treasures and offered or presented to him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We know what gold is, how much they had. I don't know. But they had frankincense, which is a resinous substance produced by cutting a tree that grows in the east, especially in Arabia. It's highly fragrant when it's burned, and it was used to not only create a pleasant odor in the services of worship or in worship services, but simply as a part of worship services itself sometimes in different religions. Myrrh was a substance that was taken from a small thorny tree. It hardened into a bitter aromatic gum and was used as incense and perfume and in the embalming process. What happened was these magi, they brought treasures from their own kingdom or their own place of residence. They brought things that were valuable. Gold was valuable. Frankincense was valuable. And it grew and was produced right there in their, quote, hometown. Myrrh was grown there. It was valuable. So they brought their own items of value. And they presented them to the young child, acknowledging him as the king of Israel. You say, were these people saved? I have no idea. You say, why would they travel this distance? Because they obviously were much intrigued by the star. Because it was the will of God, and God involved them in his will, as he does many times. The kings and presidents and princes and rulers and dictators and despots and emperors of the world are oftentimes involved in God's providential will so that the things that he has prophesied will come to pass. It is said of one Old Testament ruler that God had a fishhook in his mouth. But the man didn't know it. But like a fish hook in a fish's mouth is used to lead him to wherever you want the fish to go and ultimately to land him, then God has a fish hook in the mouths of the leaders of the world so that they can be brought to the place where God wants them for a specific thing to occur. The Bible tells us that this is why God raised up Pharaoh. And actually strengthen Pharaoh so that this Pharaoh would be the Pharaoh of Egypt at this time. And you say, but that isn't fair for God to manipulate people, then curse God. I'll not say that what God does is unfair. You can if you want to. You can say it's not fair for God to use wicked men to bring about his will upon earth. You can say that's not fair if you want to. It'll never be on my tongue. I am the created. Will I accuse the Creator? I think not. But God warned these men in a dream. And it's rather strange that the word that's translated warm really means to just carry on business. It means to give advice, to speak as an oracle. It doesn't have anything to do with divine inspiration. That's the point we need to see. God didn't speak to these people the same way that he spoke to his people. He came to them in a way that they had already accepted as being a way that a God would speak. So he didn't infuse them with the power of his Holy Spirit. He didn't come to them through an angel and speak to them. God warned them in what fashion, I do not know, but it was by a fashion that they had already thought they had received messages from God. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. It's amazing how these people were so obedient to the visions and revelations and stars that they were involved in, and how disobedient, mean-spirited, and wicked God's people were. It's strange that sometimes the world has a better understanding of the person and character of Jesus than his own people. We can name the name of Jesus and be argumentative, fault-finding, critical, hypocritical. And then find people who do not even name the name of Jesus and yet seem to have some feeling of compassion, some feeling of ethics and honesty, and do more than God's people in this area. If you were to look in the jails of America today, you would find as many of these people on the church rolls of America as you would find those who do not believe. And I dare say, though I've never taken any kind of a scientific survey, that probably most of the people in prison, most of the murderers, have come from so-called, quote, Christian backgrounds. Sometimes lost people are more respectful to God's men than saved people are. Sometimes the lost world treats the prophets of God with more care and respect than the people of God do. Look at the history of Israel. How many prophets were ever stoned to death by the pagans? The prophets of God were stoned to death by God's people. It was not some wicked Mohammedan who slew Stephen and stoned him to death, but it was a man by the name of Saul who later became Paul, who held his clothes and ascended to his death. It is puzzling that sometimes the world is more interested in the things of God than are God's people, and more prone to pay attention. This evening we'll continue this study of Jesus as an infant. We don't know what his favorite game to play was. We don't know what his favorite food to eat was. But we have some revelation as to the infancy of Jesus.